in the scripture this morning. So we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 3, kind of various excerpts. It's a long passage, so I've tried to edit it a little bit, but still capture the story from verses 1 through 28. So listen to the word of God from Daniel chapter 3. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies, rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Let us pray. Our Father, let us respond to the reading of God's word, and then we'll pray. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let's pray. Father, I pray that this story, as fun and exciting and strange as it is, I pray this would become more than a story for us this morning. I pray that this would become the living words of God for us, that you would speak to us, your people, the words we need to hear from you this morning. So we pray that your spirit would move in our midst. We pray that our minds and hearts would be open to receive your truth. And we pray above all that you would receive the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone remember the story Aladdin? Right? Who's the bad guy in Aladdin? What was his name? Jafar. Okay, so that some of you know the story. I think most of us, about the boy Aladdin who finds this lamp that has, a genie inside, and Jafar is pursuing Aladdin to try and get this lamp. Why? Because he craves and he's after the power that the genie is able to give him. And kind of to ruin the story a little bit, when he finally gains control of this lamp, and the genie asks him, what is What is the one request that he could make? You know, he wants power above anything else. So he asked for the only thing that makes sense to him in the moment, that he would be turned into the most powerful being in the universe. And this naturally means the genie turns him into a genie, right? He becomes the most powerful being in the universe, but there's this horrible flaw in his thinking, because he fails to realize that even the most powerful being in the universe, a genie, still has to serve a master. And because at that moment he has no master to serve, he gets trapped inside the lamp. It's a kind of a parable, it's a story that illustrates this truth that everyone serves something. Everyone has a master. No matter how powerful you are in this world, in our lives, we all serve something. You know, to kind of go back even further than Aladdin, Bob Dylan sang about this in his song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody," which begins like this. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. I think in our Western kind of culture, most of us have grown up in a Western culture, we are fiercely resistant to this idea that we have to serve somebody, because we believe inherently that we are independent beings, we are self-made, we are self-created, and freedom is found in casting off all of our masters. But as a truth, not just in Aladdin and in Bob Dylan's songs, but as a truth in Scripture, and especially in our passage today, that everybody chooses to serve something. You know, this word "serve" is a constant refrain throughout this passage, along with the word "worship" or "bowing down," and together they kind of capture this reality that everyone in this passage and everyone in, you know, kind of who's ever been born is always doing the bidding of some greater thing. It could be a person that you're serving, you know, a wife, a spouse, children. It could be a tangible thing that you are serving. It could be, you know, money or a house. It could be something that you are after, some ambition, like a degree or a certain kind of career or an education. It could be a desire most deeply of your heart that fuels all of these things: love, acceptance, safety, a fierce drive to be independent and free from the need to depend upon others. You know, these different things we serve, these different masters, they may vary in different seasons of your life. But there's always a master we're serving in our lives. Just like every person in this passage is serving something. It's not a question of whether we serve as human beings, but the key question is, who are we serving? You know, whether you're here today as a Christian or you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this is a question for you. At this season of your life, who are you serving? Perhaps another way of asking this question is the master that you are serving a good and worthy master? My hope this morning is that God's word, this story, it takes us on a journey so that at the end of this journey that we go on, at the end of the story, we all want to, with all our being, serve God alone. So we're going to take this journey as we explore the choice we all make, the choice we all face. And we're going to look at the king, and we're going to look at these friends and the choices that they make, which will lead us into the rescue that we all need, the choice we all face and the rescue we all need. We all face a choice about who or what we're going to serve. But then we also all need to be rescued from the choices that we're going to make and we have made. So let's look at the choice we all face. At the end of chapter 2, if you were here last week, Nebuchadnezzar, this king, faced a choice. He had come to acknowledge that Daniel's God was the God who reveals all mysteries. He had come to understand that his kingdom, if you remember the dream, he was the head of gold. His kingdom was going to come to an end, and he was going to pass away. There was going to be another king, another kingdom after him, that his kingdom was just temporary. And so he had a choice in that moment. Was he going to accept what the dream revealed to him? Most importantly, was he going to accept the God who had revealed this dream to him or not? Chapter 3, verse 1, immediately after that choice was faced, he was facing the choice, reveals exactly what he chose. Verse 1 says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. That's kind of 90 feet tall, kind of 9 feet wide. So a huge golden statue. that he sets up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then what he does, he gathers all the key leaders of his empire, right? And he orders all of his leaders to bow down before the statue or face the choice, you know, either bow down or be cast into a fiery furnace. The statue either depicted one of the pagan gods of the Babylon Empire or maybe even depicted Nebuchadnezzar himself. But the significance of what he's done is clear. The entire statue is gold, not just like the head in his dream. He's defiantly saying and declaring that the dream is not right, that his kingdom is going to last forever, that there is going to be no kingdom that comes after the kingdom of Babylon, that the empire he's built is going to extend forever. Its glory will not end. It's a defiant declaration that there will be no after him, for himself or his kingdom. And by making all his officials bow down before the statue, he's kind of forcing a national unity based upon the cult of empire. And we see this all around the world today as well. The cult of empire, where the glory of Babylon, everyone has to bow down and worship this, tied in with the cult of personality, the glory of Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone has to bow down and worship his glory. Or someone wrote, the image is a cult of the worship of Babylon's power designed to cement the empire together and giving expression to Nebuchadnezzar's hunger for others to worship his accomplishments. Friends, if we dig just beneath the surface of Nebuchadnezzar a little bit, we'll realize that he, all-powerful like he was, like a genie, he is still a servant. He needs his empire to last forever. He needs others to acknowledge his glory. The empire and his glory are the masters that he is serving. And he's willing to build this statue, and he's willing, this massive statue, and he's willing to commit mass murder in order to serve these gods, these masters. David Foster Wallace was an award-winning novelist who's passed away, who gave what became a famous commencement speech at Kenyon College. And this is what he said in his commencement speech. He says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And the compelling reason, and he wasn't a believer, the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. And you'll need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. His analysis of the human condition is poignant, especially that line, anything else apart from God that you worship will eat you alive. We glimpse this with Nebuchadnezzar. He worships his own name and reputation, others falling down and worship, bowing before him. And when three young men defy him, how does he react? He flies into this furious rage. He explodes. What could this look like for us? What does this look like for us in our lives today? I read about an interview with Mariah Carey. Some of you might remember her, kind of famous kind of singer. I'm not taking for granted anything. I realize the different generations here, so I'm kind of qualifying everything. So if you don't know, Mariah Carey was a very famous singer, is a very famous person. In her late 20s, when there was this interview in her late 20s when she had accumulated more number one hits by that stage of her life than any artist except Elvis and the Beatles. She was asked if there was anything left for her to accomplish, and after a long pause, she replied, happiness. The interviewer, thrown off by the answer, asked how this could be true. I mean, how could she not be happy? And she responded immediately by saying this, I can hear 1,000 praises and then just one criticism, and the one criticism would cancel out 1,000 praises. Some of us know this, right? We can hear 1,000 praises, but we get one criticism and all our happiness disappears. For her, perhaps, I don't know what was going on in her heart in that season of her life, but perhaps what she was serving is acceptance by people. That was the God that she was serving. And so if she didn't have it, if one person criticized her, all her happiness disappeared. I think many of us serve the God of acceptance. That's what we desire. If you're here and you're in middle school or high school, maybe that's what you think of when you first wake up in the morning. Like, what's going to happen at school today? Are my friends going to accept me? Who am I going to sit with? You dress and you prepare yourself in preparation, not for the academics of school, but for people to like you. Your happiness is dependent upon whether someone notices you or not, whether someone accepts you into your family, into that group or not. That everything in your life is geared around whether I'm going to be accepted by people or not. It's your last thought before you go to sleep at night. It's the thing you fear the most is being rejected. And to burst our bubble, like when we grow up, that doesn't change. It's not something we grow out of. I've had some conversations with the folks in this church who say when they walk into the cafeteria and in donut hour, you know, bagel hour, feels to them again like middle school cafeterias. They walk in anxious about, are they going to be accepted? Who's going to talk to them? Like, are the popular group going to welcome them into their little circle? Right? We know this is true. We feel this as we go in. We have, it makes absolute sense. We long for friendships and relationships. So there's nothing wrong with that desire. But there's this line that crosses over where we begin to serve that desire, where it's everything to us, where our happiness is dependent upon being accepted by people. And we know this becomes a problem in our hearts when we get rejected. Because we get so angry that the next Sunday we cannot even look at the person who didn't speak to us at bagel hour. We come home from school when we've been rejected and we can't imagine returning the next day. We have this deep fear that clings to us every day about whether people are going to like us or not. We can't imagine being happy, joyful, content unless this God is satisfied. And he never, or she or it, is never satisfied. And friends, perhaps you are here this morning and you do not believe in God. Well, the argument I'm making is that whether one believes in a divine being or not, the reality is that all of us are serving something or someone. It is an illusion that casting off belief in God means we become free. We don't become free. We are just exchanging service of one master for another master. Acceptance by people or money or power or pleasure or the American dream or love or children or politics. Who are you serving at the moment? What are you sacrificing everything in your life for? And most importantly, is this master a good one who gives you life, joy, contentment? Or is it always demanding more? Is it never satisfying you? Is it eating you alive? But these three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they make another choice. Verse 8 tells us about these Chaldeans, these kind of sneaky people. Right, who come up to the king and inform him about certain Jews who, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. This is exactly piercing Nebuchadnezzar's heart. The thing he fears the most is that there are people in the world who give him no attention. Right? For someone who worships attention and glory, for people glorifying him, the idea that there are people who don't care about him, right, just is the worst truth that he just can't handle it. And so his response is immediate. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And he tells them that if they fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good, this is their choice. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And then he says, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Can you imagine making that kind of choice? There are Christians around the world. We have to make that choice. Serve God or be martyred. It's hard for us to imagine making this kind of choice, but listen to the response of these friends. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They're actually saying, king, there is someone who is more powerful than you. He is able to deliver us if he desires. But then hear these very moving words. But if not. But if not. If he doesn't rescue us, if the fiery furnace burns us alive, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These friends have made their choice, and it reveals this incredible deep commitment of faith in God. Whether God rescues them or whether they are killed, they are saying, I'm still going to trust him. I'm going to trust that he is good, even if I am murdered. They are trusting that if they die, then their deaths are what is going to bring the most glory to God. That this is for the best, for God's glory, that their lives end. One commentator captured their faith this way. They did not presume to predict what the outcome would be in their case. They understood that since God is sovereign, however, it was his choice whether he opted to be glorified in their deaths or through their dramatic deliverance. Either way, it didn't make a difference to their decision. Isn't that incredible? It didn't make a difference to their decision. They chose to serve God not because of what he could do for them, but just because he is God. You know, I grew up in in South Africa during apartheid, which was I mentioned this last week or a week or two ago, which was the kind of racist white rule of a majority black population in South Africa. And in my final year of high school, it's called matric, like at our graduation ceremony, I went to a school called St. Andrews, so it had this Scottish kind of tradition to it. So we would have everyone kind of be marching on what was called a retreat, and we'd be dressed in kind of military uniform, but we got to wear kilts. It's pretty cool, right? Wearing kilts with so we would march on the kind of parade on the main sports field, and there was a stadium that was there, and all the parents were watching, and it was my senior year, and so my mom was there, and because of different situations, she was seated right next to the principal of the school. So maybe 500 adults on the stadium, and we were marching, and part of it, we all stood at attention while the national anthem was played. And this was before the new national anthem in South Africa came into being. So we were singing the old apartheid national anthem. Now, my mom had spent years fighting against apartheid as a kind of a protester. She used to protest, and so she always refused to sing the national anthem or even stand for the national anthem. And so there was this test for her, right? She was right next to the principal. Everyone, 500 or 1,000 people, stood for the national anthem. And as I looked out there, you could see the lines of heads and then dip. My mom, right next to the principal, seated, refusing to sing the national anthem. Because her commitments to her values, what she was committed to, were deeper than the consequences she might face. That she chose to serve what she believed in that moment over yielding and serving other values or other gods that she rejected. As Christians, will we stay loyal to our deepest commitment to God, no matter the cost, like these friends? And the reality is, these choices are often not big, public, and once-off choices like my mom or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but small, private, and daily choices of the heart. One person wrote about the multitude of glittering idols that the world presents to me every day. The various pleasures, desires, attitudes of society that tells me I need to have if I'm to be fulfilled and live a worthwhile life. Are we daily choosing to serve God or these glittering idols of the heart? Idols of comfort and safety, approval by parents and supervisors, beauty and our body image, sexual desires and romantic dreams. But I think the hardest challenge for us as Christians is for our faith, and this is the longing in my heart, is for our faith, my faith, to become so mature that we would be able to joyfully say, but if the God I serve chooses not to rescue me in a way I so desperately want him to rescue me, I will still serve him. I'll still trust him. I'll still know that he is good. I'll still believe that this is best for the biggest story that he is writing in the world. And this is so difficult. What is that area of your life where this feels impossible? Perhaps you're longing for rescue in your marriage. Are you able to say, but if you don't change anything, if nothing changes, I still trust you? The spiritual life of your children. But if not God, I still trust you. your hopes for your education or your career. But if these don't happen, but if not, I still trust you. Longing for reconciled relationships with your parents. But if not, I still trust you. Healing over sickness and disease. But if not, a long life. But if not, friends, I feel like this for me personally is the deepest mark of a mature faith that I know I still need to grow into. To be able to find these painful places of my life and say, if you do not take the pain away, I still love you. I still trust you. I believe in your mystery. It's still for the best. Can you choose to declare that in that area of your life at the moment? But if not, you're still my God. And so the story, as we come to it, reaches its climax. If this was one of those TV shows that gets released, not like Netflix, but like Apple, once a week, right? This is where the cliffhanger would happen. I'll kind of say to you, come back next Sunday for the answer to the story, right? Because what's going to happen to these friends? Will they be rescued? The question really that we've got to grapple with is will we be rescued? Is there a rescue for us? And so let's turn now to the rescue that we all need. How did the king respond to their choice? He was filled with fury, heated the furnace to the utmost degree, had the men bound, and then they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. But then we come to the climax of the story. Nebuchadnezzar, somehow, I don't quite know what this furnace looks like, but there's kind of a way for him to look in, and he's astonished. He rises up, he comes over, and he says to all his people around him, he says, I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Three men were thrown bound into this fiery furnace, but suddenly four men are walking around in unbound, and he immediately calls these three friends out. And as they walk out, everyone realizes, scripture says, that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads, these cool details, the hair of their heads were not singed, the cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire was upon them. Not a burn mark, not a scratch. It was a miraculous, comprehensive, complete rescue that is defined by two very significant features. First, obviously, the fourth person. Some say this was an angel sent by God. Others say that this may even have been an Old Testament appearance of Jesus in his pre-incarnate form being sent into the fiery furnace. But as one commentator wrote, in either case, whether it's an angel, whether it's Christ, in some ways it doesn't matter, because it is a physical demonstration of God's presence with his believers in their distress. Isn't that significant? God's presence with his believers in their distress. God did not simply rescue his servants from the fire. He sent his personal emissary to pass through the fire with them. God's presence was with them in the fire. God's presence is with you, friends, in the fire that you're going through at the moment, in your distress. He is with you. And secondly, his rescue was complete. In other words, it was total. It was comprehensive. Their clothes were not damaged. Not a single hair of the head was singed. You couldn't even go up if you sniffed them. You wouldn't even smell smoke upon them. They were so protected from the fire. It was a clear demonstration of the power of God to completely and utterly rescue them. God was with them in the fire, and they walked out unscathed. They walked out as if they'd never been in the fire in the first place. Friends, this story in Daniel 3, this rescue, it's just a story to us. Unless we come to realize in a very personal way this morning that we are desperately in need of exactly this divine rescue in our own lives. Why? Because we have all chosen to serve other gods. As one person wrote, unlike Daniel's three friends, I am no hero of the faith. We are honest, we can all say that. I am no hero of the faith. Every time I bow down to the idols of my heart, I merit for myself God's judgment curse. Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one who condemns to the fire those who will not bow the knee to him. And here's the hard truth of Scripture we've got to face. Our God rightfully demands wholehearted homage, service, worship of those whom he has created. We were created to worship him perfectly. And friends, when this hard spiritual truth hits home, then we start to feel, we start to grasp, we start to know in the depths of our beings that we need not just a God to worship, we need a God to rescue. And here's the good news of the Christian story. Our God rescues us. He rescues us. He rescues his people, and he has rescued so many of you here this morning in a way that echoes what happened here in the fiery furnace, but it is so much more breathtaking. It puts this rescue kind of, it makes this rescue seem like trivial and pale in comparison to the rescue that God has provided for us. Because God himself, in the person of Jesus, entered into this world to rescue all who cry out to him for deliverance. And he rescues us not from a distance, but by personally entering into the fiery furnace himself, the fiery furnace of God's holy judgment that we deserve for worshiping and serving other gods. It's as if on that cross where he is dying, his body is protecting us, his people, from the fiery flames of God's judgment. He is shielding us, and in shielding us, he is absorbing all the burns into his own body so that we can walk out completely unscathed. One person put it this way: when the fire of God's wrath burned him, Jesus, to the core and blazed unchecked over him on the cross, he was entirely alone. There was no companion to share his burden, no angel sent to relieve his agony, no saving hand from God stretched down to preserve his faithful servant in his moment of greatest need. For Jesus, there was no deliverance from experiencing the power of the final enemy, death itself. Why? Why did Jesus go through those fiery furnace? Why? So that people like you and me, who have served other gods, can through faith in Jesus and by the amazing grace that is found in Jesus, never have to experience the fiery furnace, but can be completely rescued in every way from our own sin. Our sins are forgiven. Our shame is washed away. The guilt is removed. Our relationship to God is restored. Death is emptied of its power. The devil is defeated, and we walk out as children loved by our Father in heaven. Friends, this is what it means to be rescued by God. And some of you here may be serving other gods. You have never cried out for rescue. And I believe that those gods, if they aren't at the moment, they will eat you alive. Turn to Jesus, who came into this world to rescue you from turning away from him. Turn to Jesus, who chose not to cast you out, but instead to die to bring you near. Turn to Jesus, who loves you so much that his choice, was to experience the agonies of hell so that you could be rescued and brought into a relationship with him. And some of us really struggle to believe this morning that the rescue of Jesus is complete. We have turned to Jesus, but the guilt still clings to us. The shame still stains us. We live as if we are still bound by sin, that it has power over us. We live as if God has not yet fully accepted us. That is not true. In the gospel, in what Jesus has done, you have been completely rescued. It is as if you have never sinned in the eyes of God. He looks upon you and you are fully accepted, fully loved, fully welcomed into his arms for all eternity. Will you receive that truth this morning? And so friends, let us now, as a people who have been rescued by God, serve him today and this week. Motivated not by trying to earn his favor or please him, but motivated by our love for him because of the rescue that we have experienced. Perhaps we are tempted to serve the God of acceptance. But now we know that in Jesus, our Father in heaven has already completely accepted us. This sucks the power out of needing others to accept us in order to be content and joyful and happy, so that we can choose to serve God even if it means others are going to reject us. So we tell the truth even when everyone else is lying. We say no to sinful behavior even if it means everyone else wants nothing to do with us. We share the gospel with our neighbors. We pray for those who the one who's on our heart, and we share the gospel with them even if we don't know how it's going to go. We live a sexually pure life, a generous life, a sacrificial life, a humble life, even if it ends up with us being mocked. We have a midlife career change to go on the missions field, even if our parents think we've gone completely, totally mad. Why? Because we no longer serve the God of being accepted by others. And this is true whether we serve the God of acceptance or the God of money or the God of politics or the God of power or the God of education or the God of health and a long life. When we realize that we have already been given all of those things through faith in Jesus, they are sucked of their power, and we become truly free to serve God and to serve Him alone. Friends, as Dylan sang his song, he sang, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble, you may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. We're all going to have to choose who we're going to serve, not just in a once and forever moment, which we all either have made or I'm encouraging you to make, to choose to serve the Lord. But day in, day out, we're going to have to choose to serve our God. So let us choose to serve Jesus. Why? Because we have experienced and we know His rescue. Let us pray. Jesus, we come before you now and we just give you thanks. We give you thanks for what you experienced, that we could even come and pray to you this morning. I pray that if there are ways in which your truth this morning needs to encourage our hearts, I pray that you would be doing so even in this moment. I pray if there are ways where your truth needs to convict our hearts, where we have been and are serving other gods, I pray you would convict us in this moment, that you would make it clear to us. I pray most of all that we would be so amazed and captivated by what you have done and who you are, that we would simply long and love and delight in serving you all the days of our life. And we pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Friends, we have an opportunity now.